Over the last several weeks, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians under the title, Living Above the Circumstances. I'm sure we all have met people who live under the circumstances. They'll say, well, I'm not doing too bad under the circumstances. But I don't believe we need to live under the circumstances. We need to rise above them. And through this letter, Paul shows us how to cope with life. I have noticed over the last several months in particular, one of the great needs our society has is coping skills. We have a hard time coping with life. We have a hard time coping with the pain that comes about just through everyday living. And throughout this, we have seen a number of areas in life which Paul shows us how to cope, how to rise above the circumstances in our lives. And as we have come now to Philippians, the third chapter, I'd like for the next two Sundays to deal with the subject of coping with distractions. Our culture has a problem, and it's growing. It used to be considered a problem primarily with children and something they would outgrow. But more and more now adults are being diagnosed with this condition. And of course, I'm speaking of attention deficit disorder, otherwise known as ADD. Look, squirrel. This past week, I began researching statistics on adults with ADD, but I got distracted, and so I didn't finish. Now you might ask, why is attention deficit disorder on the rise? Is it something purely physiological that's happening in our brains? Is it due to modern technology, which enables us to multitask more efficiently, but not necessarily get anything done? We can get lots of things started, but do we stick to something long enough to complete it? Maybe it's just an indication of mental weakness. We don't train ourselves. And we don't train our children to stick with something, to see it through. The first point that something distracts us or discourages us, we're off in another direction. And I don't know the answers to those questions, but I do know that distractions have been around for a long time, a lot longer than any of our modern technologies have been around. And one area of our lives where you find distractions being a problem is spiritually. And I'm not only speaking of paying attention in church. That's not my point here. I'm talking about the focus of our lives. Now, I want you to understand something. These distractions that we're going to talk about over the next two Sundays, they are not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, I would say the most difficult distractions for the Christian are good things. They're good activities. They may even be things we need to do, but if we put our focus on them, we take our eyes off of where they really need to be. And Paul deals with that here in the third chapter of Philippians. Beginning in verse 4, we see Paul's impressive pedigree. He says, if anyone thinks that he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now, this passage follows what we considered last week. And remember, he was talking about a group known as the Judaizers. These were Jews who followed Paul everywhere he went and tried to tell these new Christians that in order to truly be saved, you had to become Jewish. The men had to submit to circumcision, and you had to follow all the laws, the Sabbath laws and the food laws and all of these things. You had to add to your faith. And Paul demonstrated how that was not true. We are saved by grace through faith. And all of these additives were not going to make anybody more saved than they already were. In fact, it could take them completely away from the grace of God, at which point they're still lost. He described them in verse 2 as dogs, those who do evil, the mutilators of the flesh. But then he contrasted them with the Christians in verse 3. For it is we who are the circumcision. And I mentioned last week how significant that is in this letter, because there's doubtful that any of the people Paul wrote to were Jewish to begin with. And yet he would write, we are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Meaning, we don't brag about who we are or what we do. See, that phrase, confidence in the flesh, can be wrapped up in one word, pride. And that's something we've got to be watchful of as Christians. That as God works in our lives and He's transforming us and changing us, that we don't start looking in the mirror and saying, hey, you're doing pretty good. Look what you've become. You're going to have people come to you and say, wow, you're a changed person. I see a real difference in your life. And it's easy to start going, yeah, thank you. Thank you very much. And taking it on ourselves. That can distract us from where we ought to be. Now, what Paul does here is he kind of turns the tables on the Judaizers. They are the ones who put confidence in the flesh. They're the ones who brag about who they are and what they do. And so he kind of throws down the gauntlet and says, fine, you want to play that game? I can beat you. Remember that old song, anything you can do, I can do better? Paul does that right here with the Judaizers. Because he had a lot to be proud of before he came to Christ. I'm sure his trophy case was full. He probably had plaques and diplomas and trophies and, you know, Jew of the Week, how many weeks in a row or whatever. He had a lot to be proud of. And he goes through this section. He says he was born into a Jewish family. He was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, the significance of this is that he was not a Gentile convert, because they would have been circumcised as an adult. He was not from Ishmael, which was Abraham's other son. They were circumcised when they were 13 years old. He was truly Jewish. From the stock of Israel, he says. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that may not mean much to us. But Benjamin was one of Jacob's two favorite sons. They were sons of his favorite wife, Rachel. Even though Joseph and Benjamin were the youngest of the 12, which in the ancient culture meant you didn't amount to much, they were esteemed. And Benjamin had the distinction of having the first king of Israel come from their ranks. In fact, his name was Saul, just like Paul's Jewish name was. It's likely that he was named after that first Jewish king. So Benjamin was an esteemed tribe of Israel. That was something to be proud of. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews in that regard. Now, all of those things, Paul had nothing to do with himself. He just happened to be born into a good family. So he goes on from his inheritance to his accomplishments. He says, as to the law of Pharisee. Now my guess is, most of us today, we hear the word Pharisee and in our minds we're thinking, boo. We don't like Pharisees, do we? They're the bad guys, right? Scribes and the Pharisees, they were always the bad guys. I heard somebody once call them the scabs and the parasites. They got a bad reputation. Now, back then they didn't. Back then the Pharisees were the best. They were the most religious people around. In fact, I want to shock you. If we were to go back 2,000 years ago and we were Jewish, we would probably all be Pharisees. Pharisees were the religious conservatives. They are the ones that held to the Word of God. They are the ones that were very conscious of doing good. It was the Sadducees that only accepted part of God's Word as really revealed. And the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they didn't believe in angels and demons. They didn't believe in heaven and hell. That's why they were sad, you see. I just seen if you're awake. But to be a Pharisee meant you were as good as it gets. And Paul was a Pharisee. Not only that, he says, as to zeal, persecuting the church. Now that Greek word for zeal there, it's a word that was associated with a group called the Zealots. Remember, one of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. Now again, a zealot might sound like a good thing. That's enthusiastic. You're really involved. Think more religious fanatic. Or, to be quite honest, how they were in the ancient world, think terrorist. That's what the zealots were. The zealots were the ones that would ambush Roman guards and kill them because they were Roman. They were the ones that if Jews were associating too much with Gentiles, they would put them in line if they didn't outright kill them. They were very zealous. Didn't make them always right, but boy, they were there. It's like the guy that was flying down the highway, and a policeman pulled him over. He says, "Where are you going, buddy?" And guy says, "I don't know, but I know I'm going to get there quick." No idea where they're going, but they're going full force. That's a zealot. Someone who redoubles their efforts after they've lost their way. Really enthusiastic. Paul was no wallflower. He wasn't somebody that just kind of slid into church and slid out and hoped nobody noticed they were there. He was right in the front lines. And he was persecuting the greatest threat to Judaism at the time, this false cult called Christianity. At least that's how he saw it then. And this last phrase might really trouble us. He says, as for righteousness, I was faultless. You say, whoa. You're really saying that you kept the law perfectly? You're really saying that you never sinned? No, he's not saying that. Because notice the word I left out. As to legalistic righteousness. See, the Pharisees were big on lists. You know, they had to-do lists. Maybe you have some of those. I know I do, because if I don't make one, I can get anything done. But they had religious to-do lists. And then they had religious to-don't lists, right? You know, the don'ts were bigger than the do's. And that's how you measured if you were in good graces with God. And boy, Paul had every one of those boxes checked. He avoided the bad things and he did the good things and he was set. Except that he discovered something was missing. All of those things that he had done, all those things he was born into, didn't mean a thing. See, he could out-Jewish the Jews. He could out-religion the religious. But what he discovered was none of that really mattered. So you move on in verses 7 and 8 to Paul's incredible position that he took about all these things. He says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish." Now, it's not typical for someone to reel off his impressive pedigree and then reject it all as worthless. Can you imagine somebody going into a job interview and he hands the guy his resume and boy, it's got the best schools and he's been trained in the best places and he says, "You know what, that doesn't mean a thing. You really don't want to hire me." You never do that, but that's what Paul does here. What he valued, what he thought was of profit before, His birthright as a Jew, his training as a Pharisee, now it's just all worthless. Paul is like an auditor here. He sets up an accounting sheet of profit and loss, assets and liabilities. And on one side of the ledger, he puts all these things that he considered at one time to be gains. All those things that he listed about his impressive pedigree. But on the other side, he just put one word, Christ. And when he compared those two things, he says, all of this big list is just a loss. In fact, in the Greek, gain is plural. All these things he listed, but loss is singular. It's all like taking a piece of paper and crumpling it up and throwing it away. Didn't mean a thing. It's like what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? You can have it all. You can have everything this world has to offer, but if you lose your soul, it is all meaningless. Now, the verb tense here of I now consider in the Greek, it's called the perfect tense. It's something that happened in the past, but it is ongoing into the present. It's probably been some 30 years since Paul was confronted on the road to Damascus by Jesus, and he made a decision that changed his life, and that one decision is still having ramifications to the time he wrote this letter. He is still considering, he is still counting all these things as loss in compared to knowing Christ. Now you might think, how could such a sincere man as Paul, how could someone so highly educated, so intelligent as Paul, get it so wrong? And it's very simple. He's using the wrong measuring stick. He was using the measuring stick of man's efforts rather than God's grace. And according to the measure of man's efforts, he had done it all, and yet he realized he was still empty inside. Life was still meaningless. But when you measure by God's glory, we all fall short. We all come up on the liability side. It's just like the rich young ruler of Mark 10. Remember? He was so excited he wanted to follow Jesus. What did Jesus say? Keep the law. See, that was the pat answer of the day. How do I inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Yeah, but I've done all that. He was in the same boat Paul was. I've checked off all my boxes. My list is filled. There must be something more. And Jesus said, okay, sell all that you have. Come follow me. I don't think so. Why? Because inside was a different story. He had done it all on the outside, but inside, it wasn't right. And throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it very clear that it's not just sinful actions we need to be aware of, but there are sinful attitudes. There are sinful appetites that if we don't do something about them, they will rule us, they will control us, and they will ruin us. Richard Halverson was many years the chaplain of the United States Senate. And he writes, someone has said that the devil's best argument against the gospel is a good man. There are citizens in American cities who never darken the door of a church, and if you ask them why, they'll say, I'm as good as anybody that goes to church. Probably better. And outwardly, they might be. I've known some people that make no profession of Christianity, and they put us to shame with all the good things they do and their community involvement, and they just seem like such a good person. They have nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the church. Halverson goes on to write, it's not the men on Skid Row It's not the people that are in the ghettos or in the prisons that are going to finally be responsible for the demise of our civilization. If our nation dies, it will be due to the respectable people in our country who, on the basis of their own self-righteousness, will not come to Jesus Christ and be saved. The attitude is the real enemy of the gospel. Not skid rows, not prisons, not tenements, but good people who refuse to come to Christ. I am convinced that the overwhelming majority of people in our age, in our culture, who will wind up in hell, will not be there because they never heard the name of Jesus. They never heard the gospel. They heard it all right. They just didn't think they needed it. They thought they were good enough. I guarantee you, if you think you're good enough, you're not. If you're like so many people out there that you ask them, hey, when this life is over, do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I sure hope so. Really, what do you think will determine? Well, I hope I'm good enough to get there. I just want to tell them, you might as well forget it. It ain't going to happen. There's nobody good enough. You know, when Jesus walked the earth, his message was revolutionary. It was radical. I guarantee you, you go outside these walls and you ask people if they believe in heaven and hell, who's going to go to heaven? They say good people. Who's going to go to hell? Bad people. Which one are you? Well, I hope I'm a good one. Do you know what Jesus said in his teachings? He said good people are going to hell. In fact, you go through his teachings, and the good people of his day were the scribes and the Pharisees. In fact, they were the best people. They were the respectable ones. They were the religious ones. They were the ones who always went to church. They didn't call it church back then, but they always went. They were the ones who could quote the scriptures. Their theology was sound. And Jesus said, y'all going to hell. It's in the Greek. And who did he say was going to heaven? Well, there was that murderer on the cross next to him who was being executed for his crimes. There was that prostitute they drugged before him who was caught in the very act of adultery, to whom Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There was that crooked tax collector, Zacchaeus, that ripoff artist that nobody could stand. And Jesus said, I'm going to your house. I tell you that life has come to this son of Abraham? Really? Look at the 12 disciples. Trust me, they were not, you know, the who's who of first century Judaism. They were a bunch of rednecks. They were rough around the edges. But those are the people that Jesus came to save. Probably the most telling thing he ever said. He said, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. See, his point was not that good people are going to hell and bad people are going to heaven. His point is this, forgiven people are going to heaven. The problem is good people don't think they need to be forgiven. They think they're okay as they are. That's why when you go down into the inner cities, that's why when you go into the jails and the prisons, and the homeless shelters, and people that are down and out, you don't have to convince them that they need God. Most of them are really sure of it. Now, some of them might think that they're too bad. That's when we explain to them the grace of Christ. But there are going to be more people in hell because they were too good than are there because they were too bad. Paul says that's a distraction. All of our goodness is a distraction. It keeps us from the grace of God. Jesus taught in Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be better than the best if that's your standard. The truth is, only by the grace of God only by having our sins forgiven. See, Jesus wasn't changing the game plan. I hear so many people saying, you know, the New Testament's a whole new story. Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law, and New Testament people were saved by grace. Garbage. Nobody was ever saved by what they did. Paul said nobody can be saved by observing the law. Nobody ever was. Jesus wasn't changing the game plan. He was just clarifying what the plan had always been. It's only when we come to God humbly, acknowledging our unworthiness, that He makes us worthy through His grace. Like the religious people today, Paul had enough morality to keep him out of trouble, but not enough righteousness to get him into heaven. Because you only get that through Jesus. And it wasn't the bad things that kept Paul away from Christ. It was good things. But they were distractions. He had to lose his religion in order to find salvation. People today need to do the same thing. They need to give up trying their best and allowing what Christ has done to save them. See, that's what it means to put confidence in the flesh. You know, our idea is if you're not good enough, well, try harder. Pray harder. Read more of the Bible every day. Go to church more often. Now, all those things are good. They will help you. But if you think that's going to get you into heaven, you're wrong. It's only by knowing Jesus Christ. And Paul says, of all these things that I've done, all these things that have happened to me, they're all garbage. Total loss. Need to take it out to the curb and leave it there. It's not going to get me where I need to be. Our distractions might be a good godly upbringing. I went to church since I was 3 years old. I went to the greatest church I think there ever was. Of course, that's a little biased, but you know. I was brought up in a wonderful godly home. Is that enough to get me into heaven? It sure isn't. I went to some fantastic Christian schools, both in grade school, high school. I went to a wonderful Bible college. I went to Bible seminary. Is that going to get me into heaven? No, it's not. I graduated from Bible college with three little Latin letters at the bottom of my diploma, summa cum laude, with highest honors. Is that going to get me any closer to heaven? No. In fact, it probably would keep me further away if I rely on that. So we've got to be careful that we don't allow things that we do to get in the way of what God has done and what He wants to do in our lives. Now, Paul doesn't end this in a negative note, thankfully. Picking up again in verse 8, because I kind of finished or stopped in the middle of the verse, going into verse 9. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul acknowledged that the greatest thing that ever happened to him was coming to know Jesus Christ. All those other things didn't hold a candle to knowing Jesus Christ personally. And his life completely changed from being man-centered to being Christ-centered, from being works-oriented to being grace-oriented. It's not about what I have done or what I can do. It's about what Christ has done. That was the secret. And it's interesting, in those earlier verses, he's always talking about me and I and what I have done and what background I came from. But in these last verses, he mentions Christ by name 5 times. It's all about Him. John Stott observes, it is extraordinary how many people think that the essence of Christianity is either believing a creed or living an upright life or going to church. Now, all these are important, but they miss the centrality of Christ. They need to read Paul's letter to the Philippians, and especially note chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ. I know we often emphasize the last part of that verse, to die is gain, and it's true, but what does it mean to live is Christ? That means that our Christian life is all about knowing Christ more and becoming more like Him. It's not about doing more, it's about being more. It's about knowing more, not about Jesus, but knowing Him, having a relationship with Him. You know, you and I know about many people. That doesn't mean we know them. We need to know Jesus. And when he says that I may gain Christ, he's not referring to Paul's acquisition of Christ as Savior, but the appropriating of Christ in his life. And that word that he uses, gain, it's that same word that he used earlier for profit. All the stuff I used to think was profitable, nah, that isn't it. But Jesus, He is what's good in my life. He gave it all away, all the religion He walked away from so that He might have Christ. Reminded of the words of Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's what Paul did. He gave away all that he couldn't keep. He gained something he couldn't lose. Maybe it's a good time for us to don that accountant's hat, to take stock of our lives, to evaluate where are we putting our trust. Is it in what we do? Is it in what we think we are? Is it Jesus and what He has done? Now, I want to end on a personal note. Initially, I had not intended to add verses 10 and 11 in this study, but I think they belong in the context. Paul writes, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead." Now, there's another reason why I want to consider those verses this morning. See, 1 year ago today, my father went home to be with the Lord. And for many years, he had these two verses, Philippians 3, 10, and 11, from the Amplified Bible, printed and framed on his wall under the heading, "My Life's Purpose." This is how it reads. "For my determined purpose is that I may know Him, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more clearly. And that I may in that same way come to know the power outflowing from His resurrection, which exerts over believers. And that I may so share in His sufferings as to be continually transformed in spirit into His likeness, even to His death, in the hope that, if it is possible, I may attain to the spiritual and moral resurrection that lifts me out from among the dead, even while in the body." I know verse 11 is a little awkward. I'm not sure the Amplified Bible makes it any clearer. But I do like how the Living Bible puts verse 11. "So whatever it takes, I will be one who lives in the fresh newness of life of those who are alive from the dead." We are alive in Christ. I know a lot of people tonight are going to tune into The Walking Dead. That's one of the most popular shows on television. It's all about zombies, right? Spiritually speaking, we live in a world of spiritual zombies. They are the walking dead. We are alive. We who have Christ have life. And as Christ manifests Himself in us, as we are transformed into His image, we light up the darkness. We show the walking dead what life is all about. But that only happens as we get to know Christ more and as we allow Him to change us into His image. Chuck Swindoll calls this text a statement of Paul's consuming passion. I would say the same thing of my father. I'd like to say the same thing of myself. I want this to be, in the words of one contemporary song, my magnificent obsession. This is how we cope with distractions. Even the good things that keep us from the best, focus on knowing Christ, becoming more like Him. It's like that old chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. What happens? The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Even the best things of this world will fade away when we consider Christ and what He wants to do in us. That's how we cope with distractions. That's how we keep from letting good things keep us from the best. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. As we conclude, our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 106. Hymn number 106. The only song in our hymnal with the distinction of being written by George Beverly Shea. I'd rather have Jesus. Now, we're going to sing the second verse this morning. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. See, Paul had that. Paul was famous as a Jew. That's why he could walk into any synagogue anywhere in the Roman Empire and immediately they would say, oh, Paul, Saul of Tarsus is here. Clear the stage. We're going to hear him speak. He said, I'd rather have Jesus than any of that. Is that true of you today? Or have you been distracted by so many other things in life? I'm not talking about bad things necessarily. Good things. But are they keeping us from the one thing, Jesus?